Take your Bibles, if you would, turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 2, or perhaps you use an electronic device, that will be okay. We'll assume that the glow that is on your face is from the Word of God that you are looking at and not the people you're texting. 2 Peter chapter 2. Hear the Word of the Lord. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling the passion and despise authority, bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious one, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemy. Do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgressions. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Hear the word of the Lord. You know, some instructions can save your lives. That's chapter 2. If chapter 1 encourages us to be energized by God's power and his promises to us, and to be diligent to confirm our calling and our election, to make it sure, energized by these promises so that we will never fall, chapter 2 warns of real, true destruction for false teachers and everyone who follows their insidious teaching. And we see this all the time. I remember when I was learning to mow the lawn, the very first instructions that my dad gave to me were very clear. This thing is dangerous. Do not get your fingers or your toes near anywhere the edge of the lawnmower, because if you do, it will be decisive. That's not the word he used for me when I was little, but that's the truth. Imagine my shock and surprise when a friend in college told a story. His dad was a surgeon, and he told a story about some guys in his neighborhood who came up with a clever idea. They had been instructed, these brothers, that they had to trim the hedges in front of the house. And they said, we got to do this quicker than just out there just chomping away, and we're going to do it quick. Get the lawnmower, turn it on. And they reached down. Their plan was to reach down and pick up the lawnmower from both sides and just glide it across the hedges and trim it quick. You can imagine the screams that went out as every one of their fingers were lopped off, and they had to find them and figure out whose were whose as they took them to this guy's dad, who was a surgeon, who had to replace the fingers on their hands. Neglecting, ignoring warnings comes with a great cost. And if we neglect 2 Peter chapter 2, there will be a great cost to us as well. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Let's hear and see how today the destructive character and tactics of false teachers comes really clear and on display for us. And you might say, well, Mike, is this really necessary? Yeah, it is. In our tech age, it is so important that you not only examine what is being said by the person that you're allowing to influence you, but that you are able to be close enough to see their life as well. And if you can't, be very careful about the people that you listen to who might sound like they have very good messages, like Ravi Zacharias, like Frank Page, like Steve Lawson, men who may very well be under the clear warnings of 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, what we're going to do today is not work through the whole chapter. This is a two-part message. We're going to work on the bookends of the chapter, and then next week we're going to hit the meat of the middle of the chapter. But today, we're going to take a look at the first three verses, and then verses 17 through 22, and look at the destructive character and tactics of these false teachers, people who may very well have been guys like Mark Driscoll, Joel Osteen, Paula White, and the list could go on and on as we see real people bear out the truths and the veracity of what this chapter has to say and the warning that we definitely still need to hear. So first, let's take a look at their dangerous character. What is it that makes these false teachers so dangerous? Why are they so dangerous? And I think this is elucidated for us, or borne out, written down for us in verses 1 through 3. What is it that makes these false teachers so dangerous? Take a look again in your Bible at verses 1 and 2 and 3. Notice the certainty that we should expect that there will be false teachers. Notice how he begins this chapter on the heels of chapter 1, which was so glorious. Remember the promises. If you stick to this, you will never fall. Everything we need for godliness has been given to us by God. Make sure that you are being diligent to add to your faith, all of those different virtues that lead to love, so that you won't be weeping on the day of judgment. It's my grandson. But notice what he says. He says, but false prophets arose among the people. Now he's reaching back to the Old Testament, and he's talking about the people who would dare to speak the things of God when God did not command them either to speak, or they spoke opposite the things that God commanded them to speak in opposition or defiance or rebellion. And he said, in the same way, notice, just as false prophets arose among the people, it's future and it's definitive, there will be false teachers among you. We shouldn't be shocked at the Joel Osteens, the Ravi Zacharias's, the Steve Lawson's, when their doctrine and their lives don't match. We shouldn't be surprised or scandalized. I know many people, especially with Ravi, when all of the stuff started coming out about his life, and it seemed like he had such an amazing apologetic ministry, they were just crushed. Well, they were crushed because, one, they only heard what he said. They weren't close enough to really see his life. It's a danger. But we should be certain that there will be false teachers. You know why? Because this is Satan's tactic. He wants to try to avert any attention away from Jesus, to obscure the message of the gospel, to cheapen the demands of the gospel, and to make us disbelieve. That's why there's a veil, and the veil has to be lifted, and the only thing that can lift it is the Spirit and the gospel as it's preached and a work of God. So first, notice they're certain to appear, but notice they're so subtle in their destructive heresies. Notice what it says. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They're going to do everything to attack Jesus and redemption. You know why I say that? Because that's what it says next. Even denying the master who bought them. They're going to attack redemption. They're going to cheapen the idea of the blood atonement and the propitiation that Jesus made for us. They're going to make it sound like, well, Jesus is so kind of nice, but maybe he's just a moral teacher. Maybe he didn't really God in the flesh. Maybe he just appeared to be God but was really a man. Or maybe he just seemed to be a man but that was just a cloak of God to mask his divinity. All of these things that cheapen Christ and his person. And that's what they're going to do. They're going to secretly, stealthily bring these in, kind of like bombers coming in to drop bombs. Undetected, how could that be? Well, that's exactly how these false teachers come in. Secretly planned heresy, denouncing and attacking Jesus and the redemption that he has. You say, Mike, nobody could fall for that. Well, there's whole swaths of not just early in the church where Christ's person was attacked. You can come all the way up into some of the foundations of modern scholarship are built on a guy by the name of Adolf von Harnack. Adolf von Harnack came out and he said, you know, there's the Gospels, which he really liked. Then there's this guy, Paul, which he didn't like so much. And the reason, because he had reduced Christianity to an ethic or a morality. It wasn't the gospel, in other words. And he said the gospel really was Jesus playing out a behavior or a system of morality. And he had great teachings. But then this guy, Paul, came along. Paul came along and he turned this Jesus guy into somebody that Jesus never claimed to be. He made him into a god. And what Paul did was he built his whole religion on either pagan Christianity of his day or the Old Testament Judaism stuff and the Messiah and all that stuff. And he turned Jesus into somebody who he wasn't. Well, at the same time, or shortly thereafter, there's a guy by the name of James Gresham Machen who wrote a book, The Origins of Paul's Religion. And this is what he kind of said at the end. He said, no, something decisive happened that Paul was doing. He wasn't inventing Jesus. For him, it was all about the death and the resurrection. And here's what was the essence of Paul? He, Jesus, loved me and gave himself for me, and there lies the basis of Paul and all of his Christianity. It's pretty simple. Why would you want to attack that? Because that's the foundation of the gospel. And they secretly come in and they want to overturn and turn around. You don't need Jesus to be saved. Just be good. Just follow a moral standard. Leo the Great in 5th century said this, "For we should not now be able to overcome the author of sin and death unless Christ took our nature on himself and made it his own, whom sin could not pollute nor death retain." That's the gospel. That is the essence of what the false teachers come in and want to shake us up. And if you go back, now you might be thinking, oh, chapter 1 makes so much sense as to why he spent so much effort into defining this precious faith that all of us have of equal standing and this grace and peace that's multiplied in a knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. But these leaders, they don't want any of that. And so they come in and notice as they bring these heresies about Jesus, they also bring swift judgment on themselves. And not only on them, anybody who would follow their teaching. In fact, in chapter 3, we're going to see more about their teaching about Jesus' return. And this is why I think Peter is using this word swift destruction, because they're going to say, these false teachers, to that, where's this Jesus guy? He's not coming anytime soon. To which Peter is going to make it very clear, oh, the Lord is very patient. And his time is not our time. Now, I don't want to ruin chapter 3 for you when we get to it. So that's all I'm going to say. But chapter 2 is built off of chapter 1 and it's anticipating chapter 3 as well. But notice, they also come stealthily with these heresies. And their heresies are kind of unusual. It's not just a doctrinal heresy alone. We need to hear this. It also is an approval of fleshly yearnings that we find very attractive, because their message is going to tickle and arouse our fleshly desires. Peter tells us many will follow their debauchery or their licentiousness. In other words, that's a word that basically means blatant sexual immorality with an arrogant, out loud indifference to God's word. It's almost a, hey, I'm free. It's kind of like the sexual revolution. Yeah, what you want, go after it. Now we can see why Peter said, to your faith add what? Virtue. And virtue, knowledge. And knowledge, self-control. These had no self-control. They were preaching, hey, your body wants it, go for it. And specifically, probably around openness in sexuality. And you might think, wait a second, I thought heresy was just a matter of doctrine. No, that's what Satan would want you to think. If your doctrine doesn't lead to right living, then it's wrong. If it's not leading from faith to virtue, to knowledge, to self-control, to perseverance or withstanding, to godliness, to a brotherly affection that loves the fellowship of the faith, even when there might be some subtle differences in what we think about some of the peripheral things of Christianity, if you don't have a love for the brothers unified around Christ and the cross, and it's not leading finally to love, then there's deficiency in your doctrine, and it may very well be heretical. And here, they're denouncing God's prescribed boundaries for sexuality. Probably things like, doesn't matter who you sleep with. your business to grow, go down to the temple. It's okay. Kids, experiment with your sexuality. Sleep together before you get married. Test drive it. It's okay. Find out if you're compatible before you do it. As long as marriage is your end goal, you got a good end goal, go for it. Husbands, wives, don't worry about that spouse that you have. Look to other people to satisfy your needs. You don't need to be bound in the strictness of keeping the marriage bed pure. Don't be so puritanical or prudish. Free yourself from that old-fashioned stuff. Actually, the old-fashioned stuff really is God's plan for sexuality because it reaches all the way back to the beginning. For this reason, God gave man and woman together to be one, united for a lifetime. And that was the boundaries in which sexuality was to be enjoyed and expressed. God's not against sexuality. But these people, these false teachers were saying, we're made this way. Follow it. Now we see why verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1 make sense. Go back there. Listen to what he says. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of what? The divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire and the lack of self-control. And notice he says back in chapter 2, as a result of these false teachers, the way of truth will be blasphemed or slandered or reviled. In other words, damage is done to the gospel when the secrets of unrepentant sin bottled up in the life of a guy like Ravi Zacharias come to light at the end of his life, and the gospel is slandered and reviled. When a man who goes from preaching strong about sexuality and then goes a little weaker, and then it's revealed that he himself is found in an illicit affair like Frank Page or Steve Lawson, the gospel and the way of righteousness and truth is blasphemed. And notice, Peter adds, out of their covetousness or their greed, they speak a whole lot of words that really are simply, in the end, made up. In other words, whatever you want to hear, that's what they're going to say, and they're going to craft it so that you like it. And the reason is because it's going to give them a standing and it's going to give them a consensus about their own position. But their end is certain. Look at the end of verse 3. And so too is anyone who follows in the futility of their message. Their judgment is declared from long ago. It's already been pronounced. And their destruction, I love this, is not asleep or drowsy. In other words, it might look like they're getting off, but when we get to chapter 3, we're going to see. Well, next week we'll see again as well. God knows, and he sees. Now, you might be saying, hold on, Mike. Okay, this seems a little too heavy-handed. Come on. Well, let me bring forward Exhibit A for us. Well, not Exhibit A, because I've already brought a lot of people. Here's my mystery person. Would you hire this person as your pastor? This person has worked with Franklin Graham and a whole host of other people that we would consider evangelicals. Even some SBC people have been in the room with this person. This person professed faith as a teenager. A year later, they were involved in a child out of wedlock, and so then they got married. This is after their confession of conversion. 4 years later, in 1989, this person divorced the first spouse because 2 years earlier, they met their next spouse in the church where they happened to be going. And so once that divorce was final, they married again in 1989, the same year that they divorced the first spouse. That second person, they divorced in 2007, and it was then soon connected and seen that there was an illicit affair with another prominent person in kind of a pseudo-Christianity. But finally, the third marriage came in 2015 to the person that they met in 2014 who happened to be married to somebody else but then divorced their spouse so that the two could get married. You following all this? Does this sound like pastor material to you? Does this sound like a spiritual advisor that you would want anybody listening to? This is Paula White, who is the number one advisor to Donald Trump in the White House today. It's a false teacher. Pray for our leader. Her doctrine is off, and it shows in her lifestyle. And this is not fake stuff. This is real. And people will follow, and the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now, next week, we're going to deal with the center. But what I want to do is I want to drop down to verses 17 through 22 and get a look at who is it that's vulnerable and why their tactics work. Who's vulnerable to somebody like this, and why would their tactics ever work? Well, notice so then their insidious tactics. First, they promise freedom to recent converts, but really only bring enslavement. They're not bringing freedom. This is verses 17 through 19. Notice what verse 17 says. These false teachers, they're waterless springs. What? How does that even work? How can a spring be waterless? And that's the point of what Peter's trying to bring forward here. They promise something, and in the end, it's nothing. By the way, if you were to go and read Jude, there's a lot of overlap between 2 Peter 2 and the little letter of Jude. Jude comes in sometimes a little bit different direction, like not waterless springs or mist driven by the storm, but clouds that make great boasts. Like yesterday at my house. Did you get rain yesterday at your house? Some of you did, some of you didn't. Did you see the clouds threatening rain? Yeah? That's what these false teachers are like. The clouds and the sound and the thunder came and no rain dropped at my house. That's pretty common in South Carolina, right? But it's also very common of the false teachers. They make great promises. They promise to be a spring of refreshment, and yet there's no water. There's no sound teaching that will lead to nourishment for the soul. It's kind of like if you've ever been out and maybe like a school, sometimes you can play tennis or do some other stuff at a school, basketball, and you get hot and sweaty on a summer day and you're just drenched in sweat and you're parched and you're just thirsty and you notice, oh, there's a water fountain, and you go up and you hit the button. And what happens when you hit the button? Nothing. Oh, that is just, it's the worst, right? Anybody, you ever had that happen? And you're just dying for water. And that's what these false teachers are like. They're mist that comes and promotes the promise of nourishment to the ground, but yet the wind just blows it away before it can have any effect on the ground. That's the picture that he's giving here. You get nothing from these false teachers. But for them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. In other words, to these, the blackest of darkness is watching over them, is literally what it says. In other words, God sees, and he sees what they're doing, and their destruction is sure. By the way, that watching over has been reserved is... it's the same word that we find positively used in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. As you're going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. teaching them to what? To, some people say obey, and I think it certainly has that, but really the word is observe. It's the same word that is used here, to guard over or watch over the commands of Christ. In other words, you look and you see, these are my life. It's the same word. And here it's saying the gloom of utter darkness, the darkest of dark, is reserved and watching for them to engulf them at the day when God pronounces the finality of their judgment. Now, who is it that they're targeting? Notice verse 18. For they speak loud boasts of folly or futility or emptiness, like that waterless spring. And they entice or they lure, seduce, and trap with these stealthy heresies. Kind of like, think Genesis 3, as Satan comes in and he just kind of subtly questions God's word. Or at Jesus' temptation, he hadn't eaten for 40 days, you remember? And so what's the temptation he gives to Jesus? You're hungry. God made you to have to eat. Make bread. Eat. And they entice with sensual passions of the flesh. This sensuality or debauchery, which is this out loud embracing of sexuality. God made us this way. It can't be wrong if I express my sexuality with the same sex or something else, or get ready because it's probably coming, a child or something else. And they lure and entice. And who is it that they lure? It tells us those who are barely or recently escaping from those who live in error. New converts, essentially, is what this is saying. Those who have recently come out from the darkness, seemingly into the light. They entice and they lure and they tease with, oh, you're still struggling with that? Oh, here's why. Because you were never meant to struggle with that. There shouldn't be a struggle in Christianity. In other words, verse 19, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Because whatever overcomes a person, that's what he's enslaved to. In other words, Jesus offers freedom, yeah, but his way of freedom is marked by the way of suffering. Yeah, because that's what we're called to. Remember, this is why we read Ephesians 5. Jesus called us to take up our what? Cross daily, and to recognize that the call of Christianity is a battle against sin. It's a battle and a diligence, and it's a struggle that we're going through with the power of the Spirit and the Word leading us and guiding us and empowering us. But yet, it's a way that's marked not with ease and comfort. But these false teachers want you to think, no, 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 you don't need that kind of freedom. You need the freedom that comes with real freedom and ease and pleasure and just feeding your appetites whatever you want. You don't, in other words, you can have all of the promises of God without any sense of battling against sin and suffering and self-control. Come on, that's so old-fashioned. And they come and they say things probably like, you didn't know that you could do this? You weren't aware? You should have known that, surely. But you're a new convert. Well, let me share with you what the truth is. And they're not giving the truth. What are they giving? Futility and nothing in the end. And they offer freedom without suffering and no battle against the flesh, the easy way to your best life now. That's what Joel Osteen promises. By the way, if your best life is now, then hell is awaiting you next. Because our best life is yet to come. And it's offered only in the only truly liberating master, Jesus, who says, take my yoke upon you for my burden. It's easy. My yoke, it's light. Amen. And he gives us the Spirit to accomplish the very commands that he commands us to. Now, that's who, recent converts, notice next, they finally only lead these seemingly recent converts away from the faith to hell. This is verses 20 through 22. Notice the false teachers or these recent converts. There's some question as to who verses 20 through 22 really is talking about. I think it's likely probably the recent converts who are mainly in view. And now they show themselves actually not to be truly converts at all. So this isn't going to be talking about a losing of salvation. Let me help you to see that. Notice verse 20, right on the heels of verse 19. They, the false teachers, promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For if after they, I think, is reaching back to the new converts who are just barely escaping from those who live in error, if they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge, this is seemingly the right knowledge that we saw in chapter 1 of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and then they are again entangled in them, that is, the defilements of the world, and overcome, well, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now we can see why chapter 1 was so vitally important. And what was stated there, especially verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And verse 10, make sure, be diligent, all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. That's the key. Now, here, he says, these people who look like they were the real deal have now been entrapped again, and they're in a worse state than they were before. Why? Because notice verse 21. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy command delivered to them. They look the part. They seemingly are singing the songs. They've walked the aisle, said the prayer. They look everything the part of the Christian. But yet, there's no transformation. There's no new character and new life in them. And so, they have easily been entrapped and lured back to their fleshly desires that are still at war, and they have given themselves over to it. And now, if you were to go to them, you'd be like a friend, mother, who shared with me one time. They said, what do I do? My mom says, well, I was a Christian in the youth group, and then I got entrapped in sin. There's no hope for me. I cannot be saved. It's impossible. What do I say to her? She said, what would you say? Take them to 1 Peter. Start at chapter 1. Work through and show what is the reality. Or perhaps go to a place like Matthew chapter 12. Take a look over at Matthew 12. There's kind of a little bit of overlap. Especially when we look at that last verse here in Peter. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 43 of Matthew chapter 12. He's talking about a tree is known by its fruit. And then talks about the sign of Jonah. We're going to see that a little bit next week as we look at the meat in the middle. And then notice what he says in verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, well, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty and swept and put in order. It looks the part. Wow, cleaned up, brand new, seemingly. Then, verse 45, it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and this... Listen, doesn't this sound the same? And the last state of that person is worse than the first, so it will be, hear the word of the Lord, with this evil generation, specifically the Israel religious leaders who looked at Jesus and said, no Messiah for me. No way, I'm rejecting him outright. Heresy, which led to wrong living, hypocrisy, and they're worse at the end than they were at the beginning. This is why I think Jesus gave that parable of the fig tree, to show the hypocrisy of Israel and to show the new covenant was being ushered in his blood and in his redemption being done for us. Now, back in 2 Peter, notice verse 22, and this is why I say this is not true converts who have lost faith and walked away, because notice how he ends. See, I think what they were missing was real transformation and real new birth. They were dressed up. They looked the part. And the truth is, there's a lot of people that look the part of Christian. Ravi, Frank Page, Steve Lawson. Now, some of these guys are still alive, and maybe the word is not finished for them, and God still is doing something. But notice verse 22. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog vomits, goes away, stays a dog, and then what? Returns to its vomit and eats it up, laps it up. Delightful, right? Next time your dog is licking you in the face, just remember this proverb. And then it says, having washed the sow, all dressed up, all clean, all nice. One thing, you can wash the outside of a pig, but what do you not change? The fact that it is a pig. And so after having washed, what does the pig do? Where is it? Where is it? My heart longs for the mud, right? Cries for the mud. How can I find the mud? All the while it's being washed. No, get me back to the mud. And so it goes out to just lay and swallow. Oh, this feels so good. Which means the bath that you just gave that sow, did you ever bathe Bonnie and Fonnie when you had them? Why? Because it's futile, right? Because you bathe a pig and what's it going to do? By the way, they had pigs named Bonnie and Fonnie. Sorry. That's, yes. Huh? The sow. The sow. Yeah, not the sow. The sow. Sorry. I'm going too fast. The sow goes back to the mud after you wash it. You can put a gold ring in the pig's snout, and guess what? It's still a pig. You haven't done anything. And that's what he's saying. When these false teachers come in and they lure and entice people away from the faith, they're showing themselves not to have been real, true converts. Their character had not changed. Their hearts still long. You say, Mike, but I'm still struggling too. That's the difference. You're struggling, and my guess is your life is marked by people who can surround you. This is why you need small groups, people who can come alongside of you and help you with your blind spots and lead us into what Martin Luther said, the life of Christianity, which is an ongoing life of repentance, not indifference to sin, not explaining sin away, not, don't look over here at all my divorces. Just look at my name it and claim it and the prosperity that I can give you if you'll just follow me. Don't just look at what people say. Be close enough to look at their life as well. And if you can't, be very careful. Now, what do we do with all of this? Three things I'll just say real quickly as we close. First, be diligent to confirm your election and calling. Go back to the last couple of weeks. Go back through, reread 1 Peter. The true believer does persevere. You know why? Because God perseveres in us, and what he begins, he finishes. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 makes it very clear. Those who have salvation will obtain the end goal in the end. You know why? Because God is the one preserving and God is the one holding. And those who are his, he will take all the way to the end. So the true believer perseveres because God himself perseveres in us. Doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it means we have a newness of life and it's marked by spirit fruit. Where do we see that? Go back to chapter 1, 2 Peter. Go to Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Go to 1 Corinthians 13, spirit work of what should be in the life of the believer, and be diligent to confirm your election and calling. And keep growing in the faith. Don't stop. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ is just a beginning point. It's not the end. The gospel is the A, B, C to Z of the Christian life. It's not just A, B, C, how we get started. It's all of the Christian life. Keep growing. Our best defense is the shield of faith with which the fiery darts of the devil are extinguished, and the sword of the Spirit. Well, really, all of the armor. But use it. Know it. Do exactly what Peter is going to tell us. And if you haven't caught on, this is the very end. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The minute you stop, you can be sure you'll start to drift. And you can be sure that somebody's going to come and lure you into something. And what might happen is what you thought was a true confession may not be genuinely real. Keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I would say finally, be constant on guard as you live now. This is why we read Ephesians 5. Did you notice all the similarities between Paul and Peter? Debauchery, sexual immorality shouldn't be named among you. Be wise as you walk, not as the unwise, recognizing that the days in which we live are dark and full of Paula Whites and Joel Osteens and Ravi Zacharias's who would lure us away. Look, you ever walk through a cow pasture? Not just where sows are living. You ever walk through a cow pasture? You just go running and rolling and tumbling through where cows have been? Anybody do that? If you do, come see me because we need to talk. Because you're walking unwise. Because you should expect that there are landmines in a cow pasture, right? And that's exactly what Peter is saying. Be careful. Because something more hideous than manure might hit your feet. What Peter says is eternally important. Let's pray. Father, help us to hear your word. Father, I pray for those who may be hearing this, and this is a sobering, shocking reminder, because maybe for their own life they see, this is real. There's real destruction and real things at risk in what I believe and what I think and what I do with my life. Father, there may also be some in this room who are very concerned about loved ones. Father, I pray that today you might help us to take what we have heard and not only move it from our heads to our hearts and out to our hands and our feet so that we are living it, but also that we share it lovingly, boldly, to those that we love, that we see, have wandered and wavered, and may very well be in a very precarious spiritual situation. Father, help us to see the beauty of the promises that we do have nonetheless, that Christ is our righteousness. That Christ is our wisdom and our standing. That this is not a call for us to be perfect, but for us to put on display the new character that you have put into us and for us to diligently pursue Christ's likeness as you are raising us up in the fruit of your Spirit and your Word to display that Christ likeness. And Father, help us to be sensitive and aware of sin And even where we might be driven more by our culture than by your word, help us to see and to hear and to take note and surround ourselves with people who will speak into our lives rightly. Because we know that our only hope and our only standing is Christ alone. So let that be our confidence. We ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name.